Today's teaching text is Colossians 1, verse 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Yes, that's it. All right, you may be seated. Pretty awesome passage today. So, in 1917, Ernest Rutherford, a physicist from New Zealand, performed the first artificially induced nuclear reaction. And in that experiment, he discovered the emission of subatomic particles, which he initially called the hydrogen atom. I had this information checked, by the way. Because of this, subatomic particle was discovered through an atomic collision. It was a candidate to be a fundamental or elementary particle, a building block of nitrogen and other heavier atomic nuclei. Nuclei, how do you say this? I don't know. There are some physicists here. And so this is why he decided to call the subatomic particle that he discovered the proton, which is the Greek word for first. And so protons are understood to be the center of an atom, and they kind of hold the atom together. Now, his discoveries have since been specified, but they were groundbreaking in science. And also, this is as far as my Wikipedia search has gone, because I know nothing about nuclear science, but luckily some of us here do, so I had this information checked. But I found it interesting to share this as an intro to our passage today, because I guess the discovery of the proton particle is part of this ongoing desire in science to understand our world better, to understand where do we come from, how did it all originate. And a groundbreaking discovery in this quest of science was the discovery of this part of an atom. And that's why it's called the proton, because it's seen as this is first. This is a key to understanding where we all come, how it all originated, how it all holds together our world. There's something going on there. So this passage that we just read is really the gospel in a poem. They're magnificent words, and in those, Paul declares that Jesus Christ is the proton, the first in everything. In verse 18, he uses a word that comes from the word proton, protio, which means that he's the first, but not only the first in an order, but also the highest in rank. And that's why it's translated as preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. In this beautiful poem, Paul declares, Jesus is the first, Jesus is the best, Jesus is the foundation, he's the head, he's supreme, he's the origin of everything. He's the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean that he was created, no, everything was created through him. He's also the firstborn of the new creation through his resurrection. He is supreme over all spiritual powers and principalities alive and active in our world. and he is the head of the body, the church. And all these words and all their beauty and all their poetic beauty and the rich implications in theology, they are communicating this one simple idea to us. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Creation was through Jesus. Salvation is through Jesus. Everything visible and invisible is subjected to Jesus. Jesus is the first, he is the last, he is the Genesis, he is the Telos, he is the origin and the purpose, the beginning and the end. He is before all things and he is above all things. He is the center of everything and he holds everything together. Amen. I was waiting for an amen there. Thank you. Thank you, church. In this series that we started last week, we're trying to look at the book of Colossians and understand how can we be a gospel community here in the 21st century in this post-Christian city of Groningen in the Netherlands. And in this part of the letter to the Colossians, Paul is declaring boldly, Jesus is the center of it all. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for our church? What does it mean that he is the head? We're going to dig into that today. We're first going to look a bit more at the passage, and then we're going to try to apply that to the life of our church and our own lives. So first, we need to understand about this time and about this church. The Colossians were quite young in their faith. They're young Christians. They were growing in faith and their community was growing and they were doing quite well. The whole letter is based on a positive report from the guy that evangelized this region and started this church. And so Paul's responding that he's never met them. But they were doing well. But also, I mean, I gotta understand this time. They were under threat. They were young believers in a completely pre-Christian world. And to the people around them, to the Greeks around them, the very idea of worshiping just one God was odd, was weird. Now, the idea that this one God became a human being is ridiculous. The notion that this one God who then became a human being was killed by crucifixion is just absolutely unheard of. It's absolutely shameful. And then the claim that this same God rose from the dead, outright bonkers. First century Greeks, they didn't have any scientific objections to believing in a created order and gods and spiritual world and everything. No, they had a very high awareness of the world that we cannot see. But one of their main objections to Christianity is, how can you believe that one God is enough? I mean, in the mind of a first century Greek, the gods constantly needed to be pleased through sacrifices and rituals. The spiritual world was something, on one hand, to be feared. But, you know, what if the gods are against you and they're unpleased with you? On the other hand, it was also something to be used. The spiritual world, you could use it to get what you wanted. If you could get them on your side, you would have their power. Some cultures in the world still work in this way, fear and power-based cultures. So imagine being a young Christian in this world. Your parents think that you belong to some cult. Your colleagues ridicule you. Your friends are worried about you. And all your life, you've heard that in order to be successful in life, in order to get anywhere, you need to gain the favors of the gods. But then Paul tells you this, that creator God, the one who's before all, the one who's above all, the one who made you, that's Jesus Christ. And the fullness of this God dwelt in Jesus bodily when he became a man. And that is why when you look at Jesus, you see the creator of the world. He's not distant, he's close. And this Jesus, he is above all of those spiritual powers that you've tried to please all your life. They're real, they hold some power, but they're all subjected to him. Everything visible and invisible is created by him, subjected to him. And part of this spiritual world, sure, it's in rebellion to him right now, but he will deal with that soon enough. But as a Christian, you stand with Christ in authority over that spiritual world. And then this creator God who became a human being died and rose again from the dead, because in this way he is reconciling fallen humanity to himself, and he's beginning to make all things new. The creator is the savior, is the redeemer. In him we find our purpose. In him we find our peace. In him we find everything that we're looking for. It is all about him. By looking at Jesus, you discover who God is, but you also get a blueprint of what it means or what it looks like to be fully human. In his commentary on this passage, famous theologian N.T. Wright says this: what the Colossians need to know above all, if they are to grow as Christians, is the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The more they get to know and know about Jesus Christ, the more they will understand who the true God is and what he has done, who they are as a result, and what it means to live in and for him. Perhaps you yourself have not grown up as a Christian, only recently began to explore Christianity, or perhaps you've been a Christian for all your life. I think for many of us counts that we daily face the distractions and the temptations and the alternative options of this world and its power invitation into counterformation, into the image of self. And on top of that, we're dealing with our brokenness. We're dealing with our questions, with our doubts and fears and struggles and pain. And we see the people around us desperate to find some happiness, to find some fulfillment, and wondering, can we find this in money? No, it doesn't really satisfy, does it? Maybe it's power. It just comes with extra stress and extra expectations. Maybe it's success. Yeah, it is success, at least for a while. Until you discover that success doesn't really change what's going on in your heart and you're still the same desperate person. Maybe it's love. Yes, and also no, because it never seems to last. Well, screw it then. Let's just let loose, be happy, don't worry. You know, life sucks. Let's just make the best of it. And then someone said, oh, maybe you've heard this one trick. Maybe you've heard this one life hack. Maybe you've never just had this one diet or this one crystal or this one spiritual experience or this one key to a happy life. It was hidden all along. Amen. Have you heard about Jesus? Jesus? Now that's we're past that. As to the Colossians, also to us, and to anyone who will hear, the Apostle Paul is saying, the one who created you is the same one who also humbled himself and became a human being. Just like you. The Creator is the Savior and is the Redeemer. In him, in Jesus Christ, we find our purpose. In him, we find our peace. In him, we find our healing. In him, we find everything that we're looking for. By looking at Jesus, we discover who God is and we learn what it truly means to be a human in the way that it was supposed to be. It's all about Jesus. The answer to the question is Jesus. Now, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us as a community that's called to be a gospel community, to live and to breathe this message in the city of Groningen? What does it mean that Jesus is the head of our church and that he's the center of it all? Well, a lot. I have 3 points. They're not everything, but I found them pretty important. First of all, Jesus needs to be the center of our message. He needs to be the center of our message. Now, I have gone on a little bit of a journey myself in the last couple of years, probably since joining here. I think like many people in church ministry, we have this longing to see more people come to faith, right? Like if I believe that what I read in the Bible and what I have experienced in my life is true for me. I also believe it's true for you or for anyone else. So we want the gospel to go out. We want to see more people coming to faith and coming to restoration. And so for a long time, I guess I thought that if I can put that nice message into a really nice package, then people will believe that message, right? If we can do church in a way that is relevant and happy and shiny and pretty and attractive, then people will discover the beauty inside of all that. And I think for many years I was part of a church movement, not the Vineyard, where I think in hindsight we were working so hard to make the message relevant again that in the end we didn't really give the heart of the message to people. It became more about the package than about the message. In the philosophy of ministry, we wanted Sunday morning to be fantastic, beautiful, hopeful, relevant, young, hip. Perhaps it would attract people to the person of Jesus. And then after we wowed them into believing the gospel, then we could work with them on discipleship. And I can honestly tell you that I did this with the best of my intentions. I mean, even just my theology, nothing wrong with that, and with the movement neither. We had a heart for people. I've just come to realize that if your focus is on the wrong thing, if the focus is more on the package than on the message, you end up with something fake, you end up with something very fragile, and you end up completely exhausted because you're basing it all on the wrong thing. In the end, you subscribe to tactics where you also make people's faith dependent on the success and the impressiveness of church. But if Jesus is truly before all things and above all things, if he's the first and the last and the origin and the purpose, and if the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, then simply presenting Jesus to people should be enough, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
Just Jesus. Simply Jesus. Why have we stopped believing that that is enough? That it needs to come in a very pretty package? Amen. Just Jesus. Simply Jesus. If he's the visible image of the invisible God, then what more would people need to understand who God is? If he's before all things, and everything holds together in him, what more would people need to find meaning in this life if he died and rose again from the dead to save us and to redeem us? Then what more would people need to find peace and to find purpose in this life? Gospel of Luke talks about a woman who had been sick for 12 years. She's desperate. She spent all her money on the doctors and they didn't make her any better. And at some point she discovers that Jesus is somewhere and she goes there, but there's a big crowd around him and he's on his way to another healing and there's just people are pushing. And in some way she makes it through the crowd, jumps out, reaches out, touches his garment, touches a piece of his clothing, and she's instantly healed. And Jesus stops and says, "Someone has touched me." And everyone's like, everyone's touching you constantly. You're pushing your way through a crowd. But then, no, he said, no, the power went out from me. He stops. And it says, the woman saw that she was not hidden. She came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, what does this have to do with anything? I think in some way, this woman had come to the realization that her only hope was in Jesus. She had mustered up enough faith to believe that just touching him, or just touching his garment, just touching his clothing, would be enough. And she reached out. Here's the thing. I think every Sunday, people like this woman are making their way to church, perhaps our church. What they find here better be Jesus and not something else. If they come with that desperation, perhaps Jesus can do something for me, and they're reaching out, she'd better find Jesus here. You're not some self-congratulating group of pretenders with a thin message about life improvement the Jesus way, or some cold-hearted group of know-it-alls laying down the law. See, we're called to be a gospel community, breathing in and breathing out the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this church needs to have Jesus at the center of it all. He needs to be at the center of our community and our communing. He needs to be at the center of our preaching, the center of our groups, the center of our mission, the center of our prayers, and the center of our worship. And that's my second point. Jesus needs to be at the center of our worship. Today's passage is very special. It's highly theological. But Paul did not write this as his chapter on Christology in his collective works on systematic theology and everything. No, he wrote this into a letter to a church, first of all, but as a poem, really as a song, as a hymn. He wrote the passage as a song. Theology shouldn't just be read and studied and preached. It's meant to be sung, because in this way, it sinks into our heart. It sinks into our being. That's why we spend so much time on worship. Singing songs together is not our way to kind of warm up to the message. Now, I think the preaching here is supposed to warm you up for your worship. So to inform and to inspire your everyday life of worship for God. That's the goal of our preaching. In the book of Revelation, my favorite book in the Bible, in chapters 4 and 5, it presents this scene of worship in heaven. And at the center is the throne. The center is the throne. And there's God, and there's the Lamb, and there's the Holy Spirit. There at the center. And then around that, there's four living creatures, like whatever they mean. And then around that is the 24 elders. And around that are all the angels. And around that is the anyone in heaven and on earth that recognizes Jesus to be the king, and they're all worshiping. They're concentric circles. What this communicates to us, this is the worship that's going on right now, that we're joining in when we're singing. It communicates that Jesus is at the center, and whole worship belongs to him. He's at the center of it all. The humans were created to worship. And so when we worship the King of Kings, when we worship the Lord of Lords, we are living out the purpose that he has created us for. There are other forces in this world that are trying to steal your worship because they know that you were created to worship. But it doesn't necessarily mean you worship the one to whom your worship belongs. There's also other things that you can worship. And in today's passage, Paul talks about those powers and authorities to who Christ is supreme. And these are evil forces active in our world that are trying to steal your worship. They come disguised as wealth and power and success and pleasure and being all zen and everything. And they're spiritual forces that are living in rebellion to God that are after your worship, but your worship belongs to Jesus. Your worship belongs to the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first supreme. It belongs to Jesus. And this is why in Vineyard, we make worship a priority to constantly remind ourselves and live out and act out that all worship belongs to Jesus. We are a worshiping community. Our place in this world is a worshiping community that recognizes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lastly, Jesus needs to be at the center of our lives. As he is supposed to be the center of our church, center of our worship, he needs to be at the center of our lives. And that is why it is our expressed desire to help you and to serve you on your journey of discipleship. And we often put it in terms of refocusing your life around Jesus, reorienting your life around Jesus, putting him in the center again as the building block, as the proton, so to say, and kind of build on from there. After the song of praise about Jesus, Paul concludes this, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." When we begin to realize who Jesus really is and what he has done, the appropriate response is one of worship and discipleship. Worshiping him with your song, worshiping him with your life. And so let me close with a simple question. Are you willing to make Jesus Christ the center of your life again? No, the center of every part of your life. Jesus doesn't just want a part in your life. He doesn't want a place in your life. He wants the first place. He doesn't just want a seat. He wants the throne. It's either that or it's nothing. It's all in or nothing. He's not saying, you know, give me Sunday morning, give me 2.5 hours somewhere in the week, you know, to pray every now and again, and then all will be well with you. No, he says, can I be at the center of your life? Can I be on the throne? Because I am before all things and I'm above all things. So there's really only one place for me, and it's center stage. It's the core, it's the heart. That's my place. You can invite me in or not, but that's my place. The only proper response to him is making him the first in everything, above everything, the center of everything in our lives. Not just our beliefs, also our character. Not just what we profess, also what we pray. Not just the way that we spend our time, but also the way that we spend our money. Not just our focus on Sunday, also on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, etc. Not just accepting his teaching that feels comfortable, also the teaching that makes us feel quite uncomfortable. Jesus at the center of your life means seeking his kingdom first. It means that Jesus is in charge of your calendar and that Jesus is in charge of your bank account. That Jesus is in charge of your studies and also in charge of your family. That means Jesus in charge of your eating and Jesus in charge of your drinking. Jesus in charge of your relationships and Jesus in charge of your sexuality. Jesus in charge of every word that you say and every decision that you make. Now my question is not if you are holding up to this standard, because I wouldn't do that to you, because that doesn't really, like, that would make me quite unfit to stand up here. My question to you is, are you ready to put him back in the center and to build your life from there? Is this your expressed desire? Is this a decision that you can make again today? And then together we'll be on the journey following Jesus, making radical decisions. But that's my invitation to you today. Who is ready to accept that? Maybe again or maybe for the first time. If this is your decision today, I want to ask you to stand up, to make a point to him, to you, to yourself. Are you ready to make Jesus the center of your life again? If this is not a genuine decision today, then please remain seated, no problem. All right, worship team, I want to ask you, come up. We're going to sing a few simple choruses, Jesus at the center of it all. Thank you how you receive our worship, how you receive our decision today to put you at the center again of our lives, of this church, of our worship, of everything. Jesus, we invite you again to be the genesis and to be the telos, to be the origin and to be our goal, our purpose in this life. We live for you, we worship you, we honor you. And I pray for anyone that's here today that feels like that woman in Luke 8 that reaches out to Jesus just to, with the last bit of hope. Pray that you'll meet them today with your love, with your mercy, with your healing. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Amen. Let's all stand up and join in the next couple songs.